AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity then turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Through their ministry, the church multiplied. In AD 49, an argument arose over whether it was necessary for Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions and customs, particularly circumcision. The Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentiles affirming that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise and needs gospel strengthening. That gospel strengthening takes place by remembering that salvation comes only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not traditions, not customs, not good works. This is the message that must move forward, because the mission doesn't stop. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
Grab your Bibles. We'll start turning towards into the book of Acts, towards chapter 19. As we continue our study in Acts, we had a slight break last week. We were blessed to have Tom Sheehan come out and preach from the Psalm 116. But we're back into Acts, and in Acts 19, if we remember, we are looking at Paul's third missionary journey. The church was started in Jerusalem and then quickly went to a place just north of there called Antioch, and then out of Antioch, these missionary journeys are being launched to fulfill the mission that Jesus gave to them to be witnesses to the remotest parts of the world. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about the book of Acts, and what is the book of Acts? It's a narrative. It's a historical record of exactly what happened, how God formed the early church. It picks up where the Gospels leave off. And so from the day of Pentecost through those early years, we read about all of the details here in Acts. And when the church was born, when Christianity was established and a new covenant was introduced, there were many people that were all of a sudden caught in a transition. They had to move from the old into the new. Not just the old covenant into the new covenant, but they had to move from their old way of doing things and their old religious experiences. Now that they became a Christian, they are in a transition now. And this transition, we see lots of people in the book of Acts who are in the midst of this transition. And it's not an overnight deal. It just doesn't happen at the snap of a finger. And we see people that are coming from Judaism into Christianity. They have all this, not just ethnicity, but these traditions and laws and everything that they have to transition from, or even the Gentiles transitioning from paganism into Christianity. And we catch people throughout Acts who are sort of caught in the middle of that transition. And in fact, the The author is Luke, but the main character that we're learning about and following is Paul. And we see Paul, even he is in the midst of transition. And so as we go through Acts, it's very important for us to understand that this is a book of transition. It's a transition for people. It's also a transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We likened it to a bridge last time we talked, we were in Acts. Bridges are good things. Bridges connect things. Bridges make journeys much more possible and quicker as well. But the one thing we agreed upon last time we were in Acts is you would never, ever want to park on a bridge. Think about that. If everybody parked on the bridge, it would be an absolute disaster. And unfortunately, that's exactly what some people do when it comes to the book of Acts. They will find a piece or a part of Acts, and instead of treating the book as a bridge, they'll park on it. And some will even, they'll form entire doctrinal theology statements and write books on the one place that they decided to park on. We need to remember that the book of Acts is a descriptive book. It's not prescriptive like the epistles. We're going to talk about Ephesians today. That is a prescriptive book. The narrative here in Acts is a narrative. We want to understand what went on and why it went on, but we've got to be very careful not to park on anything and start creating theology out of one instance of this or one instance of that. This book was never intended to be primarily a doctrinal book, but a bridge. And God, what he's doing here is he is in the process of beginning a whole new era. This book explains to us how God formed the church in the very beginning. And one of the unique things about Acts is it shows us how the body of Christ is made up. And it's not made up of just Jews or just Gentiles. It's made up of all people we see in the entire world. So Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, he finds a city that is completely in the grip of superstitions and fears, of demonism, of darkness. There was this great temple to Artemis, also called the temple to Diane. But this temple was a place of great immorality, a great depravity. And probably the major problem at the heart of Ephesus was that the center of Ephesus was just steeped in the practice of magic and magical arts and casting spells on people and things. Paul literally assaulted this stronghold of evil. He went and he hit it head on, and he hits it not with physical weapons, but he hits it with weapons of spiritual warfare. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He wrote this, and now what he's writing here is Paul is let me make sure I get this right. It was from Ephesus that Paul wrote the church in Corinth. So he writes this letter to the church in Corinth, but he's sitting in Ephesus when he writes this. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." And it was to Ephesus, when he was in Rome, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus saying this in chapter 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." If you want to learn about spiritual warfare, the book of Ephesians is probably your number one place to go. Paul, it's clear that Paul's probably most complete study of spiritual warfare, the spiritual powers and the battle that Christians face on the spiritual realm, came from his time when he was in Ephesus. So on his third journey here, he is back in Ephesus again, and we're going to pick up at verse 8, going through verse 20. Let's read the narrative. This is the word of God. It says, "And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits. The name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And the man in whom was this evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. I've never heard a sermon on this text before. When a lot of times when people go through text, through Acts rather, this is one that's kind of like, this is kind of a weird part here, right? But we don't do that here. We go through line by line, verse by verse, and so we're going to take a look at this. As we get into this text, we talk about this in Biblical Distinctives, or the class that's going on right now on Monday nights. Think about some key words that jumped out there. And really, initially, early on, there's one word that should jump out to you. Look in verse 13, the word exorcist. Well, we're not going to park on this word. I think it's important for us to talk about this today. In Christian circles, you may find a sort of a preoccupation with demons, or with, they call it Christian exorcism. And all this centers around the concept of spiritual warfare. Let me just point out to you here why this is such a key word and why we want to just talk about this. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word appears. One time, and it's right here. This centers around spiritual warfare. We're going to talk. This is one of those sermons that we're actually going to talk more about the issue in the text than the text itself. The narrative we're going to talk about here at the end. But let's talk about this issue. Paul, like I said in Ephesians, really lines out. It's sort of the manual, the shop manual or the owner's manual when it comes to spiritual warfare. And this is what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." Let's clarify this. A lot of times, this spiritual warfare stuff, if we don't understand what's going on, what the true definition is, we can get a little bit lost. The prince of the power of the air is simply Satan. He is called the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, those who are lost, who are apart from Christ. Understand that since the fall, all men, all women have become the tool of Satan. And now, today, even today, Satan rules people in several different ways. Let's talk about one. Probably the most major way that he rules people is by virtue of your understanding. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul wrote, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." So he's saying those that are apart from Christ, the natural man, do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. These truths are known by the Spirit of God. And those that are apart from God, Paul says, the natural man, the one that is without Christ, is only left with the information that's around him. The natural information, the worldly information. And that's the information that Satan uses. And Satan uses that information to try and rule our understanding, or the natural man's understanding. Let me continue. 2 Corinthians 4. Paul wrote, "In whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, this is the problem with every human being. It's exactly why Jesus had to come, and he came with power, and he came with power to free men and women from this bondage, or this blindedness. 1 John 3, John wrote, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." We know that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right? To give his life up for sinners. But he specifically came to destroy the works of the devil. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." So Jesus came and became flesh, became man, "that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Jesus came to destroy that which Satan does. All throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that Jesus had absolute authority over demons. Repeatedly, over and over again, Satan tried to exercise power over Jesus, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it at his birth. He couldn't do it at his baptism. Satan didn't win at the cross. Jesus, from the very beginning of his ministry, showed us that he not only had power over Satan and the demons, but he had victory over them. And if you remember when we were in Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, going through, it was repeated over and over again. Jesus would cast out demons wherever he ran into them. And at one point, he even gave that power to his disciples. And on occasion, not always, but on occasion, they also, in the name of Jesus, could cast out demons. And as we've begun studying Acts here, we see this happening again. The apostles had the power to cast out demons. They had victory over Satan. Now, we want to make sure that we're clear on this. The purpose, why did God allow this visual casting out of demons? It was proof. It was evidence. It validated these miracles, and not just casting out demons, but healings and feeding 5,000 and all these things. These miracles, God did these things, and then allowed the apostles to do them as well, so that these actions would confirm the word of God. Because remember, back then they didn't have the word of God written down yet. It was in the apostles. The Holy Spirit spoke the word into them, and then the apostles were turning around and telling people the word. Well, if you meet somebody on the street and they come up to you and say, "Hey, my Ford truck, man, if I had enough chain, I could rip a house off the foundation," what would you think? Sure, whatever. But what if I took the truck and a long piece of chain and I actually jerked a house off the foundation? Would you believe then? Yeah, that's exactly what's happening here with these casting out of demons. But let's also be clear that this was for a very specific time. They call it the apostolic era, when the apostles were here. God gave them the authority and the power to be able to cast out demons, so that when people heard the word of God, they would know that it was true because it was accompanied by this amazing miracle. So I think we can safely summarize it this way, that when it comes to Satan, when it comes to demons, whatever it may be, and they're real, folks, okay? Don't let anybody fool you. Don't go watch some cute little, you know, movie that Hollywood puts out about hell and it's, you know, some guy in a red pitchfork suit. No, I mean, hell is real. Satan is real. And demons are real, even today. But it's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the only power that can overrule Satan. That's the only power that can cast out a demon. Satan is the prince of this world. And I know that's hard for us to get our mind around. Really, I thought God rules. Yes, God does rule, but he has allowed Satan to be the prince of this world until the end, until we know at the very end that Satan is and all the demons are defeated and thrown into the lake of fire. But in the meantime, he is the prince of this world. And he, Satan, dominates this world. And he dominates this world primarily by dominating men and people's understanding. And in that, Satan influences the will of people. Remember, the only thing that can overrule Satan is the power of Jesus Christ. There is no magic, there is no sorcery, there's no power or exorcism or some sort of funky ritual, some chant or incantation or something like that. There is no formula that in the natural world that can overrule Satan, only the power of Jesus. And even we're going to see in our text today that even if you use the name of Jesus in a gimmicky way, that doesn't have the power to overrule Satan. The New Testament accounts that we read of the casting out of demons reveal to us that it's always a matter of authority. If a demon is cast out, it's by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of a certain ritual or something like that. And if you notice all throughout all of the examples we have, that demons, when they're cast out, there's no long drawn out ceremony or ritual or anything like that. No, simply Jesus says, "Get out," and they're out. It's that quick. Now, this word exorcist. The Greek word here literally means a caster out of evil spirits by the use of names or spells. And what these traveling exorcists would do, they were charlatans. They would travel around and they'd have these incantations or these chants that they would cite and claim. And I don't know if they thought really they were doing it or they knew they were lying or what. But nowhere in the New Testament there's no exorcisms for Christians or non-Christians. We just don't see it, other than Jesus himself just saying it and casting out that demon. So some thoughts here came up this week. So I thought, okay, back then, how would a non-Christian get rid of a demon? Maybe ask that today. How would a non-Christian get rid of a demon? If there's a demon that's influencing this person, sometimes Christ would just walk up to somebody and the demon would leave. Would cast them right out. But what about the other non-Christians? What about the ones that Jesus didn't walk up to? How did they get rid of the demons? It's really quite simple. The only way for a non-Christian to ever be rid of a demon influence is to believe. Is to accept Christ as their Savior. To become born again. Because as soon as somebody becomes a Christian, who's dwelling in them now? The Holy Spirit. It's impossible for, it's one or the other. You can't have the Holy Spirit and a demon in the same body. We're going to talk about this more as we go. There's only one way to rid someone to be rid of a demon who's a non-believer, and that's simply to come to Jesus Christ. Another question, I've heard this actually before. So what about all the unsaved people in the world? Are they all demon-possessed? I can't say yes to that. And let me just pause here real quick. I have never met anyone who was demon-possessed that I knew definitively I could say that person's demon-possessed. I have certainly run up against demons. I've never visually seen them. But let me just give you a couple of examples. One that really stands out is when I was in boot camp, in Navy boot camp, late one night we were our division was brought into the chow hall, and it was one of these places that had multiple huge rooms, and we were just going into one room, and the other ones were dark. It's kind of like if the lights are off in a room, and you can kind of see into the room, but not all the way in it. When I walked into this main room, I felt a presence of evil that I had never experience I could never explain. I knew that evil was there. I don't know if it was Satan himself or if it was a demon or whoever, but looking into that other room, that dark room, I knew that there was something evil inside of that room. I was freezing. I got goosebumps. I mean, all this. I bumped up into it. Stephanie has seen me do this before, where I'll be laying in bed at night. It doesn't happen very often, but I'll be laying in bed at night, and I will wake up, and I have just this terror over me. Nothing even remotely compared to you know, combat, nothing. This terror that I feel when I wake up, I know that it is a demon present, and it terrifies me. And the only way that I can stop it or get back to sleep is to say, in the name of Jesus, leave me. And it instantly stops. Here in our country, folks, we don't experience this as much, but I will tell you, overseas in South America, in Nepal, there are demon-possessed people. I have met the people who are formerly demon-possessed. In fact, there's a village called Dampas just north of Pokhara where our sister church has planted another church there. And that village came to faith by a demon being driven out of a young girl. And that demon didn't leave the village. It went into her grandmother, who was a non-believer. And it hopped around a couple other people until finally there were so many believers in the village who had come. But that young girl, nobody cast the demon out of her. When she believed in Jesus Christ, that's when the demon fled. We got to be careful about this because it's in our country, it's really easy to over-spiritualize these sorts of things and to really read into instances. Let me give you a quick example. A couple years ago, it was shortly after the church was planted, we started receiving vicious attacks, and there's no doubt in my mind that they were demonic attacks. There were accusations that were by an individual here in town. There were accusations thrown against a leader in our church, and it was demonic. There was no doubt about it. I think possibly that individual may be demon possessed. I don't know. I can't definitively say that, and I'm not going to over spiritualize it. But it was clear that demons were attacking this church, because Satan wanted to destroy the good thing that God was doing in this region. So are all the unsaved people in the world, are they all demon-possessed? They're certainly under the control of Satan, right? We know that. Because either you're under the control of God or you're under the control of Satan. That's the spiritual realm, the spiritual reality of us living on this earth. I think really, are they demon-possessed or not? I think it's more of a technicality. I'm not trying to dismiss it. But let's not park there, right? Let's understand it, and let's keep moving on. But I think the question really is this. If you take a non-Christian person today, what does the Bible say about getting rid of that demon? It says nothing. And anyone who tells you or has some sort of religion saying that this is what we have to do to cast these demons out of this non-Christian, it's not in the Bible. So take it with a grain of salt. But we do know this. If a person comes to Christ, if a person repents of their sin, confesses that Christ as his Savior, Christ cleans that life out. What about the Christian? Can a Christian be in partnership with a demon? The answer is yes. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, Paul outlines that there were some Christians, and remember the church in Corinth, right? We equate Corinth with like modern-day Las Vegas, right? But the church in Corinth had all this this perversion and everything leaching into the church. But if we look into 1 Corinthians 10, some of the Christians were coming to the Lord's Supper, were coming to communion, and then they'd go right back to their pagan religion. They'd go back to practicing their pagan religion. And Paul literally told them, stop it. You are fellowshipping with demons. They were actually in partnership with them. John wrote in his letter, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You as a Christian, you have him, Christ, in you. You have everything that you need in this life to have a life in God, and he is complete. You are complete with him in you. So for a non-Christian in this age to get rid of a demon, he has to come, or she has to come to Jesus Christ. But for a Christian, what does a Christian do to get rid of that demon influence that's around him or her? Paul's very clear. He says, just confess, repent, A lot of times we want to look at the demon, but are we looking at ourselves? Because most of the time, the reason why that demon is there is because we've got some sin in our life that's opened the door, that's allowed that demon or Satan to get his toe in the door and start to influence us. Remember, Scripture is very clear. If you're a Christian, you are saved. Once saved, always saved. Your salvation can't be undone, right? The devil can't take anything away from God. If that were true, then God is no longer sovereign, and pity are we who, right? So nothing can change for you eternally, but can demons have an influence over you? You bet. And is Satan going to try? Absolutely. And I would submit to you that he's going to try even harder when you are in the Word, when you are leading your family in a godly way, when you sin less and less each day. Stand by for the attack. One of the theologian found this quote. He wrote this. He said, "The only issue in the Christian's life is the issue of yielding to the holiness of God and yielding to the Spirit that eliminates Satan's power." I think many times this whole thing of demons, I think people use it as a cop-out sometimes. And again, I'm not diminishing. They're real. And Satan, you know, roams around like a lion waiting to devour. This is real. But have you ever heard somebody say, "Well, a demon made me do it," or "the devil made me do it," right? Well, I want to say to them, no, you did it. It was your sin that did it, right? Yes, Satan and demons influence, and they try and change your understanding. They lie constantly, and they try and influence your will. But when we confess, when we repent, and we submit to the Word, we come under the Holy Spirit. And that's the power, that's what removes the power of Satan. Now, here's the cool thing, folks. God does not expect us to do this on our own. In Ephesians 6:12, we already read it. Let's read it again. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." But it continues. It doesn't just stop there. Verse 13, "Therefore," this is how we handle this spiritual warfare, "therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm." How do we do it? "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith by which you are able to extinguish all flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Can you handle Satan? Yes, you can. You can do it because you have at your immediate access, at your immediate disposal, the full armor of God. God used this language on purpose, folks. It is a battle. It is a spiritual war. Please don't be naive or foolish and think that you can get by on your own. Yes, we should ask people to pray for us. Yes, we should be in God's Word. But this battle, while we're in it together, we're also in it individually as well. Can you handle Satan? You betcha. Because you've got everything. God's given it to you to engage in that battle. Okay, let's go back to our text. We're not parking on this bridge. I just wanted to talk about this issue because God's Word is great, and God's providence, His timing is perfect. I don't know what but the last couple, 3-4 weeks, maybe a couple months, there's been growing questions from many of you regarding this area. So we're not parking on this text, and this text is not primarily about demons or exorcism, but it's worthwhile for us to talk about. I think we need to make sure we keep this in balance. So back to our text. Paul's on his third missionary journey, and he comes back to Ephesus. And he comes into town. He's a tent maker, so he's got his tools with him, his leather working tools to make tents, tools to fix up and cut leather. But the greatest tool that he has is the Word of God. And the key to understanding these verses 8 through 20 is actually verse 20. It says, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Everything that we read here That's the summary statement. So we understand that the greatest thing that we have to overpower Satan is the word. And when Paul comes to Ephesus, he's got the word of God. Again, it hasn't been written down yet, but God has infused him with, has spoken it into him. And when the word of God goes out, then and today, mighty things happen. And real quick, there's really four little sections in here I think will help us make sense of this text. This text is really about four things. It's about proclamation, it's about opposition, it's about counterfeiting, and it's about conviction. First, let's look at proclamation, verses 8 and 9. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some had become stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, this is the way is that is Christianity. And it's referenced off of Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Christians began calling themselves the way, not them personally, but Christianity. Speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So over a three-month period, Paul preaches at the synagogue in Ephesus, and some were convinced. They were convinced of the truth and the truth of the gospel specifically. But others became more and more opposed to it. It says in verse 9 they became stubborn. Another word for this, in some your translation may say hardened. And the Greek word here leans towards a hardening of heart towards God. And this hardening led them to make a definite decision not to believe. And that decision actually became physical, because it says that they publicly went out and they began speaking against the way, or the way of God. Here's a perfect picture of spiritual warfare that we would encounter every single day. It's a picture of you have the kingdom of darkness and you have the kingdom of light. And the truth is going out, and some people allow their hearts to be hardened when they hear the truth. And it results in disobedience. And then what do? Commonly, they turn around and they lie. They lie about Jesus Christ. They lie about Christianity. We're not perfect. This is perfect. I'll give you that, right? And even though we're not perfect, maybe you've did this in your life before you were a believer. They turn around and they lie about the truth of God and what is found in Jesus Christ. So the proclamation we see, that Paul boldly preaches, he shares the gospel. And then what is the next step that we see? Well, it's opposition. And when the opposition becomes strong enough, Paul, what does he do? He moves the teaching to this school of Tyrannus. This is actually kind of interesting. Most scholars believe that it was a Greek philosophy school. And the man's name literally means tyrant. And I don't know if his parents named him that, or the students at the school named him that, or whatever, right? But this is literally, I mean, how many times do we see today where churches start and they meet in a school, all right? It's not new. It's not the 21st century. It started right here in Acts 19. But according to other resources outside of the Bible, historical resources, what they determined was that Paul, they think they've determined, is that Paul rented this place from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. The way in Ephesus, what they would do is everybody would get up early when it was cool, and they would work up until 11 a.m., and then they would stop and take a meal and have rest, basically a siesta. And then when it got a little bit cooler in the afternoon at 4 o'clock, everybody would come back out and work 4 o'clock on. So Paul used this little five-hour section, and he rented the place out so that he would have a place to teach, to preach. Paul's teaching, according to verse 10, we pick it up there, said this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Think about, what Paul is doing here. He is working a full day and sticking 5 hours of preaching in, and he does this for 2 years. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. To provide proof, that the message was true, what Paul was saying was true, God allowed these extraordinary miracles to happen. Remember that word. Because here's Luke. He's a doctor. He's a physician. He's the one who's writing Acts. He himself knows that these just aren't ordinary miracles. They are extraordinary. That's why he adds that word in there. The handkerchiefs that are mentioned here, I don't know. I remember growing up, my dad had a handkerchief. He always kept it in his back pocket, and he'd take that thing out, and he'd blow his nose, and he'd stick it back in his pocket, right? That's not the kind of handkerchief we're talking about here, right? It wasn't full of snot. What it literally means in the Greek is a sweatband. It was something that was tied, maybe it was a bandana type thing or a turban, right, that would be tied around Paul's head, and it would be soaked in sweat. Now, I think it's not insignificant here that both of these things, the sweatband and the apron, right, the handkerchief, they were all associated with labor. I think it's a good reminder of how hard Paul worked to make the gospel available to people. The aprons that they talk about here, a leather working apron, a tent maker, it was probably a leather apron, and it was worn to protect yourself from using the tools as you're making the tents or the sails or whatever, and these sharp tools that they wouldn't go into your legs. Now, as a side note, you can probably turn on the television tonight on some weird channel or something like that, and there'll be some faith healer on there or whatever, and there'll be this claim that if you send in X amount of dollars, they will send you this special handkerchief, right, that's been blessed or something like that. Let me just say that's, again, talk about parking on a bridge. This is what people do. They take this one text where these sweatband and this apron went out from Paul, and then they turn it into something that's much larger and try and make money off of it today. Be very skeptical about these things. Take it to the Lord in prayer. So we see the opposition coming, but now we also see something that is unique here. Whenever the gospel is proclaimed here in Acts and today, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, there will always be an attempt to counterfeit the truth. It'll happen it happens every single time. And Satan tries to do it right here. He tries to counterfeit the miracles of God. Verse 13, then some of the inerrants, in other words, the traveling Jewish exorcists, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So seeing what these exorcists, this isn't the first time we've seen something like this. These exorcists see the power of Jesus. They see what Paul has been doing and what he's been saying, and they want to add this to their list of chants, to their incantations. But here's the problem. The name of Jesus is not some magical charm that can be thrown out by anybody and anybody can use it. And these guys actually learn the hard way here real quick. What happens to these Jewish exorcists as they invoke the name of Jesus, it's actually quite humorous, I think. This demon was not impressed, or maybe it was demons, I don't know, it could have been multiple. He was not impressed by what these guys were saying. They weren't going to be the demons weren't going to be ordered around by some scammers. Because what did the demon say? He says, Jesus I know, and the word that's used there is a very intimate or a deep knowledge. So the demon's saying, I know Jesus, and Paul I'm acquainted with, but who the heck are you? Right? Somebody's just throwing the name of Jesus out there. Remember, it's not the chant, it's not the incantation, it's the authority, it's the power that goes with that name. And the reaction of the demons is, I'm sure, not at all what the exorcist had thought was going to happen. Basically, the demons open a whole can of whoop butt on them and turn it into an MMA match, right? And beat them so badly they sent them fleeing from the house naked. The Greek word that's used here for wounded is a severe trauma. I don't know if you've ever seen a fight or been in a fight or anything like that, but if you see somebody leaving the fight naked and bloody, they lost, okay? The other guy won. The demons just work these guys into the ground. It's all kidding aside. Casting out demons, the concept of it, or this is not something that should be undertaken lightly. This is not, we see today that there's this fascination in Christian circles with exorcising demons. Unfortunately, it's without biblical support, and it's dangerous. There is no command in the Bible, folks, for us to exorcise demons. It ain't there. Nowhere, again, in Scripture do we ever see where demons are cast out of believers. When the gospel is proclaimed, there's always going to be counterfeiting that goes on. We see it all around us even today. But remember, when the gospel is proclaimed, there will always be conviction. Remember Isaiah 55, the word of God never comes back empty. It may seem to you that everybody in your family or many people in your office space or wherever, they're not listening. They're becoming hardened. But the promise we have from God in Isaiah is that the word of God never comes back empty. It never comes back void. You don't know who God is penetrating, which heart he is penetrating with that truth. Remember, the results are not up to us, just the actions are. God will take care of the salvation. God will bring those people he has chosen to faith. Our job as ambassadors, as witnesses on mission, just like Paul, is to proclaim, share the gospel. And when that conviction comes, mighty things happen. Look at Acts 19:17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, the whole town, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It's interesting, the word that's used here for those practice magic, the only other place that it occurs in the New Testament is in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where it's translated busybodies. It means going around and doing things that we shouldn't be doing. It means going beyond which is legitimate. It means doing things that are not worth the trouble or worth the effort. And this is the word that the Holy Spirit uses to describe the involvement of these Ephesians who are, and believers now, who are in the world of magic and sorcery. They were going beyond the limits that were set by God, and it wasn't worth it. When the power of God prevailed through Paul, the power of magic failed with these sons of Sceva. And the Ephesians saw this. It was proof. It was evidence. And they saw that their magical practices, they saw them for what they were. They were evil, and they were worthless. It says that some of those who profess to be believers, they were in transition. They kept, even though they were a believer now, they kept holding on to some of those old practices they had of magic or sorcery, maybe visiting mediums or fortune tellers or future tellers or psychics or playing with tarot cards. And it's amazing today to think, even today, that believers still do this. Buying crystals to put in their homes, hoping that there's some sort of healing power in them, or calling psychic hotlines. No matter what you call it, whether you call it New Age, religion, channeling, whatever it may be, these are the same old Satan-inspired lies to get us to change, to influence our understanding. Verse 18 says that these individuals were confessing, and it's key here that they were publicly confessing. This is interesting. I didn't know that this until this week. But according to the beliefs of the time, if you had a spell or you had some sort of magic ability or something like that. The power of that spell was in the secrecy of the spell. So if you told somebody what the spell was, it was immediately worthless. So they were giving up. They were giving up the ghost, everything, and they were not only confessing their involvement, but they were literally rendering all their powers useless. And then it says that they publicly collected their magical books, the books of all their chants and their incantations and everything. And it says that they burned them in the sight of all. A great public testimony of repentance. A great public testimony of obedience. And this was no small thing. It says they figured out that it was all worth about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a large sum of money. They don't know exactly, they can't really put an exact dollar figure on it, but we do know this. A single piece of silver was worth a whole day's wage for a laborer. So 50,000 pieces of silver is roughly 130 years of income. So think about what you make in a year and multiply that by 130, and you'll start to get an idea of how much all of this was worth. The mighty work of God began when they heard the truth, they saw evidence that the word of God was true, and they believed, and they began to clean up their own lives. They began to divulge all their hidden practices, all their hidden sins, and they confessed what they were doing publicly. And then lastly, we'll finish with this, the verse that we started with, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When the believers began to show changed lives, the unbelievers around them started to take a second look and look at their own practices and their own lives. The church, spiritual light, started beaming out of the church. Not a building, the people. Spiritual light started breaking forth. We know that God's design, his desire, is that the church would be the light of the world. I'm not talking about High Plains. I'm not talking about Redemption or Crossway Chapel. I'm talking about the church. The body of Christ would be the light to the world. And when the church, as individuals, when we begin to understand, to straighten out, to clean up, right? Not trying to earn our way into heaven or not trying to earn any favor, but acting and living as the men and the women that God has called us to be, that's when the world begins to see that light, change lives. And they're able to see us admit wrong and be freed from these practices that we used to, that used to darken us and used to blind us. What would be the result today if such a conviction were to sweep across the church? Just think about America. What would happen to the church? Well, certain magazines would be removed from their hiding place. Certain kinds of novels would no longer be on our reading list. Certain videos and certain cable channels would no longer be viewed. Sin of every kind would be forsaken. People would ask others to pray for themselves to help be set free from this particular sin. And churches would be filled with people just seeking forgiveness. And God grants that forgiveness. So, this passage is kind of a unique passage. It shows us how demonic forces seize, control, influence people. I think it's clear from Scripture that demons cannot force their way into a human life. They must find a way to trick or to deceive the individual into yielding our will, our influence and our power over to that side. And when we voluntarily give way, when we let that door get open, they move in and they begin to influence the mind and control our thoughts, try to dominate our whole life. And it happens today. This whole business of astrology and horoscopes, crystals and meditation, spirit guides, these are all means by which demonic forces trick people into opening their minds and yielding their will to them. We hear it all the time. You know, you see the bumper sticker, a mind is like a parachute. It only works when it's open, right? You seen that stupid bumper sticker? I mean, that's opening the door, right? I'm not saying be intolerant or you know, I'm not saying don't listen, right? I'm just saying be very, very careful. Be very careful because the spirit forces are out there. So while we're not going to park on this topic, there are some religions, some denominations that do park on this. We're not going to do that, but we have to, let's talk about it, but let's remember that the primary focus for us should be the proclamation of the gospel. And almost certainly, folks, we know we're going to receive opposition. That's okay, right? We know that Satan is going to be counterfeiting stuff all around us all the time. So we need to be very careful of what we hear, what we allow, what we watch on television, things like that, so that we're not deceived. And remember, the Word of God never comes back empty. There will be conviction. God will cause that in people, and people will come to faith. And as Christians, in this whole process, you and I are going to be sanctified. We're going to be made more and more holy, more and more like Jesus each and every day. Amen.